Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Open our hearts and minds to hear, receive, apply, and follow your word, that we might always live lives to please you and magnify your glory in our world. Amen. I want my friends and family who don't know Jesus as their friend, their saviour, their Lord, as I know Jesus, to know him. I want them to experience that. And yet so often I find myself in situations with friends, extended family, where I've got opportunities to talk about Jesus or to talk about the difference having Jesus in my life has made, and I fail to say something. Fear of being rejected or ridiculed has seen me remain silent when I could have said something, or on other occasions I've got up enough courage to say something only to have my what I've said shot down or argued against by someone who seems a lot smarter than me, and not knowing how to respond, I withdraw back into my introversion, and next time am less likely to say something. That's what I love about Luke 10. As we come to Luke 10, it's a story, I think, for people like me. If what I've said resonates with you, if you find it hard to talk about your faith or to talk about the gospel, the good news of Jesus with others, I think Luke 10 is a great encouragement for us. It speaks and encourages us that want to be involved in God's mission, but so often through fear or self-doubt or not being quite certain of what we should say, we say nothing. Matthew, Mark, Luke contain the better known story of Jesus sending the 12. In Luke, it's only in the chapter before, in chapter 9. We know that story. If we went to Sunday school, we probably learnt a song that taught us the name of the 12 disciples of Jesus. These guys are like, these are super apostles. We know who they are. We know what they did, many of them afterwards. But we don't know much about the 72, other than the fact that Jesus sent them out in pairs to non-Jewish Samaritan towns on a mission to proclaim God's kingdom and God's King, King Jesus. Well, what did they do after this story? I've got no idea. The Bible doesn't tell us. What were their names? What's their identity? Who are these great mission-sent people? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. That's what I love about this story. This seems to be a story that, yes, it's for missionaries like the ones that CMS sent. At the moment, we've got Sarah and Brian sent out from St. Clement's Kingston in Ecuador. We've got Amanda and Morris sent from Copping Apostolic Church serving in Cambodia. We've got Kate, who I'll talk about a little bit today in her story as my sermon unfolds. She was sent from the Branch Church in Launceston to a South Asian country as a secure worker to reach Muslim women. It's a story for them, absolutely, but it's equally a story for us, ordinary Christians, maybe not being sent out by a mission society to the nations, but being sent out this week from this church to our family, our friends, our neighbours with the good news of Jesus. It's a story for every Sunday school teacher, every youth group leader, every person who would talk to a neighbour or a friend over a cup of coffee or over the back fence about the difference that Jesus has made in our life and how he offers to make a difference in their life as well. As we look at Luke 10, I'm going to share with you two tasks and five encouragements. So that's either a seven-point sermon, if you like a long sermon, or if you like a shorter sermon, just think of it as 2 points with five little appendixes at the end of the two main points. Jesus really has two things he wants to say about what it is we should be doing as a church in reaching Sandy Bay and reaching the nations. Pray and proclaim. So let's look firstly at these two missional tasks. And the first of them is to pray. Before we say anything, before we talk about Jesus, Jesus says we are to pray. He sends the 72 out, but before they had a go, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, pray in other words, pray to God the Father, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. About that verse, the great 19th century preacher J.C. Ryle said these words, prayer is one of the best and most powerful means of helping forward the cause of Christ in the world. It's a means within the reach of all believers. Not all believers have money to give to mission. Very few have great intellectual gifts or extensive influence among people. But all believers can pray for the success of the gospel, and they ought to pray for it daily. That's something we can do. We can all be praying for the advance of the gospel in our world. Before we go to others with the good news of Jesus, we can pray, and we should pray. And we should continue to pray. When we send someone out with CMS or with any other mission agency, when we send people out from this church today to spend our week living amongst people who don't yet know Jesus, we should continue to pray. Not just pray that we'd be sent out, but pray that we'd be effective. James wrote that the prayers of a righteous person are powerful and effective. So please be a praying people. Pray that more people would get involved in God's mission here in Tasmania. Absolutely. We need more people that are active in telling others about Jesus here in Hobart. But let's not forget the nations as we do that. Let me describe what a plentiful harvest field with few workers looks like by telling you Kate's story. We sent Kate from Launceston. She's an allied health professional, a secure worker in a Muslim nation or a nation that's predominantly Muslim. In her first 3.5 years, she lived and worked in a slum suburb of a city that has 20 million people. In a suburb she lived in, had 200,000 people. And of those 200,000 people, every known Christian gathered on a Friday morning for weekly church. It is a church of 20 people. That is one Christian for every 10,000 people in that part of the country where she serves. That would be like there being 50 Christians or 55 Christians for the whole of Tasmania. It'd be like us, basically, being every Christian in Tasmania. That's what gospel poor means when we talk about sending people to gospel poor places. We could put another 100 Kates tomorrow in the South Asian country where she serves if God's people were to pray, Lord, send more workers into the South Asian harvest field. So please be a praying people. Get a CMS prayer diary if you're not already praying regularly for people that have gone out from Australia to the nations. I've left a few up the back. 220 workers serving in 55 different countries. Please be praying for them. That is something we can all do. And pray more would go to the nations. The second great missional task is to proclaim. We have a story to tell. Look at the simplicity of the message that Jesus says to the 72. He says, when you enter a town or a welcome, eat what is offered to you, heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. It's a pretty simple message, isn't it? Don't need a theological degree or a sophisticated, eloquent argument to do that. Tell them that God's kingdom is breaking forth on earth. And by extension, tell them about the king of that kingdom, King Jesus. We can tell people how having Jesus as our king has made such a difference in our life, how we've found him to be a good, powerful, loving, protective king. And then we can tell them that he wants to be the same thing for them. Perhaps offer to read a gospel with another person. As Kate learnt her South Asian language after a year or two, she sent us a prayer request that God would give her one or two or three Muslim women who are open to reading the Bible with her, one to one. And God gave her three women. And those three women met with her weekly and read through Mark's gospel. And they're now our sisters in Christ. Because we prayed and God answered, and Kate proclaimed by reading one of the gospels with these women. Is there anyone in your life that might be open to reading one of the gospels with you? I'd start with Mark's gospel. It's the simplest, shortest, straight to the point. Why don't you ask them this week? It may be that there's someone in your life that God wants to use you to bring to Christ through the pages of one of his biographies from the Bible. And if you ask someone this week and they say no, ask someone else. There's a growing curiosity about Jesus. There's a whole generation of people growing up in Hobart who they are unchurched, they're not de-churched, they're not necessarily against Christianity, they just know nothing about it. Perhaps they'd be willing to find out. In the middle of our section that we're looking at, why it's important that the church is always about God's mission of proclaiming Christ, why that's important is made really clear. These are some harsh words of Jesus that we read. Jesus is telling us that literally a person's response to the news of the kingdom of God and the kingdom's king, King Jesus, is a matter of heaven or hell. Jesus warns the 72, Jesus tells the 72 that they are to warn the people in the towns that they go to that if they reject God's kingdom and king, it will be more bearable for the wicked and perverse people of ancient Sodom than for the people of that town. God has provided rebellious humanity with one saviour. His name is Jesus. So they're the two missional tasks. We're to be praying for God's mission, and we're to be part of God's mission also through proclaiming, by telling the world the good news of Jesus. As we do that as a church and as individuals, I want to give you five encouragements. And the first one doesn't sound very encouraging. Expect opposition. Jesus says to the 72, go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Jesus warns us that if we go out in his name to proclaim him as king, if he is our king, if our first allegiance is to him and not to the things of this world, then we go like lambs, innocent lambs, amongst ferocious wolves. Jesus often warned his followers that this is how it would be. On the very night that Jesus would give his life for the world, in John 15, in that upper room story, we hear Jesus saying this to his friends. He calls them servants. He calls himself their master. And he says, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you, Jesus says. Now, I'm aware there's a growing hostility towards Christianity here in Australia. When we share our faith and we publicly declare our allegiance to King Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised when people mock us, ridicule us, even despise us. That's how it's been in most places of our world for most of Christian history. Australia was an exception to the norm for some time. It's not anymore. How kind of Jesus to forewarn us that our allegiance to him will come at a cost. That's why I'm including Jesus's warning as an encouragement, because we should never be caught off guard when we go about God's mission here in Tassie. But we should also remember that there are far more difficult places than Tasmania to be a Christian and to tell people about King Jesus. Not long ago, one of our gospel workers in a country I won't name had the police at the door, knocking at the door. About a dozen police were there because someone in the apartment building had tipped off the police that there was a Bible study taking place. Our gospel worker, our missionary with CMS, was running a Bible study. There were a whole heap of university-age people in the flat, all reading the Bible, and they came looking for Bibles. And if the police had found a Bible, our worker might have been sent to prison, might have been deported, but certainly the locals that were there reading the Bible with our worker would have suffered severe persecution. Thankfully, no Bibles were found, because some of us like to read our Bible this way, but because they were all under 25, where were their Bibles? On their phones. So praise God, a Bible wasn't found, and on that occasion, they were left unmolested. We should be praying for our Christian brothers and sisters that live in under the severe threat of persecution every day, that they would remain faithful and that they would continue to share Jesus with their neighbours. As our CMS workers go out from Australia to the ends of the earth, they do so with gratitude to God that he has forewarned them that they go as lambs among wolves. The second encouragement, we are to rely on God's provision. God's will give us all that we need if we step out in mission. We see this in verse 4. Jesus says, don't take a purse or a bag or sandals. Then he says, just eat whatever you're given. Stay in whatever house someone offers to let you have a bed in the house and some food. Just trust that God the Father will give you all that you need as you follow my command to go out to these towns sharing the good news. We don't want to make too much of this, because on another occasion, if you know your Bible, Jesus says, grab a sword and take some money with you. So on another occasion, yep, you've got to be well prepared. On this occasion, less so, just trust God. But I think there's a general principle and encouragement here. God is more than capable of meeting our needs when we step out in faith on his mission. When we're a praying and a proclaiming people, we can look to God to supply all that we need. Third encouragement, we should rely on God's power, not our own. Jesus sends the 72 out and he says they are to heal the sick as a sign to people that God's kingdom is becoming a reality here on earth, just as it is in heaven. And so they go, proclaiming the kingdom and the kingdom's king, King Jesus. And later they come back to Jesus and say, not only could we heal the sick, we could cast out demons from people in your powerful name, Jesus. Do we believe as a church today that Jesus' name is as powerful today as it was 2,000 years ago in those Samaritan towns? We may or may not experience Jesus healing the sick or casting out demons from people, but we should remember that the greatest miracle that God can ever work for someone is opening their heart to the truth of the gospel and drawing them into his family, the miracle of salvation. It's a miracle I experienced when I was 28 years of age, where in this church I met a couple of people who asked me to read the Bible with them. One-to-one. And over a number of weeks, my fiance at the time, Jan and I, we read the Bible. She's my wife now, by the way. But we read the Bible and we read Mark's Gospel as well. And Jesus leapt off the pages and into our hearts. And it forever transformed our lives for the better. And that's the biggest miracle, isn't it? Where someone who's walking on that wide road that Jesus describes, that wide road that leads to destruction, is grabbed by God. Their heart is open to the truths of the gospel and they turn 180 degrees and they start walking following Jesus's narrow road that leads to eternal life. In God's grace, the first person that I led to faith was my father, Graham. Dad had grown up, I'd never seen in our house. Dad was 50-something when he became a Christian. I was 28, 29 at that stage. I'd never seen a Bible in our house. I'd never seen a Bible opened. I'd never seen heard a prayer said as I grew up. And yet in God's grace, God allowed me to lead my father to salvation. Dad died of cancer. I buried him 2 years ago. I prayed every day that God would heal my dad of cancer, and he never did. Well, perhaps he did, because Dad is now alive without cancer, in glory with Jesus. But he never answered the prayers in the way I wanted him to. But I'm so grateful to God that he performed another miracle in Dad's life. He took my stubborn father, who was as far away as God as you could be, and he brought him, did that 180-degree turn and brought him into his family, adopted him as his child through faith in his son Jesus. And so I know that even though I miss my dad and I mourn my dad, one day I will be together with my dad for all eternity. And at the moment of his death, Dad was more alive than he ever was here on earth. Fourth encouragement, we need to leave the results to God. This is one of the sustaining truths that keeps our CMS workers on the field year after year after year. We've just had a lady come back. She's done 38 years in Chile. We had another lady who's done 35 years in Africa and Cambodia, rescuing kids off the street from risk of slavery. And she's come back because the mission closed in Cambodia, and now she's heading to the Northern Territory to keep going. She's already done 35 years with us. And this sort of truth that Jesus tells us here is what can keep our workers on the field year after year, sometimes seeing very little fruit for their labours. Jesus says at verse 16, "Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you," Jesus says, "rejects me. And whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me." When Kate shares Jesus with her Muslim neighbours, when she shares that Jesus is more than a mere prophet of Islam, but is the Son of God, and they reject that message, Kate need not despair, because she's not actually being rejected at that moment. Jesus is. It should be the same for us. Having prayed for the salvation of people and then having got up the courage to share something of Jesus with them, we need to remember that if they reject our message, ultimately it's not about us. They're rejecting King Jesus and God the Father who sent Jesus. It's not actually about us. It works the other way as well. When people accept Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, we shouldn't puff ourselves up if we've been involved in that in any way. We should rejoice, of course. We should be elated that God's worked that miracle of salvation in their life. But as Christ's ambassadors, his messengers, let's always make sure it's about King Jesus and he gets the glory. We don't try to take it for ourselves. It's never about us. It's always about Jesus. My last encouragement, we need to find true joy in our relationship with God, not in our missional endeavours for God. The tone of Jesus' response to the 72 when they say to him, "Even the demons submitted to us, Jesus, in your name," implies that perhaps they were getting a bit full of themselves, a bit ahead of themselves in their missional endeavours. Jesus needs to bring them down a peg or two. Jesus says, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That should be our source of true, full and everlasting joy. I'd love it if every one of you took a CMS prayer diary and started praying daily for our missionaries. I'd love it if the next time I caught up with Sam, or who'll soon be gone, Noel or someone else, I said, "How are they going at 4 o'clock? You said, "You wouldn't believe it, Scott. After you preached, they all went out and we're just seeing hundreds and hundreds of people come to know Jesus, because they're all just out there. They're just constantly talking about Jesus with their friends, their family, their neighbours. And some of them are flooding into the church." That would be awesome, wouldn't it? But let us not think that our praying for God's mission, our proclaiming King Jesus, gains us favour with God or merit with God. Even if God was to bring all of Sandy Bay, all of Tasmania to faith through our efforts, as great as that would be, we need to remember that the most important thing, the thing that is daily meant to bring us joy and hope and perseverance when mission is hard, is the fact that our names are written in heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may we increasingly be a praying people, praying for your mission in the world. And may we be a proclaiming people, taking up the opportunities you give us to talk about our faith in and love for your Son, Jesus. And as we pray for mission, local and global, as we go out from this church to tell others about Jesus, Father, would you help us to remember that even though we will encounter opposition, we can expect you to meet our needs and to work powerfully in and through us. Therefore, we can leave the results to you, rejoicing that we are your children, for our names are written in heaven. Amen.